Important. So let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 7. If you're new to us, we are working our way through the book of Acts. We just completed the Gospel of Luke. Acts is, well, the second volume in Luke's series. And so it just continues the history after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Acts picks up right where the Gospel of Luke left off. At this point, we're looking at a man named Stephen, and we've entitled the study, A Righteous Witness. The word witness, by the way, has two meanings. There's the meaning that we would use in court. If you've ever been a witness in court, you know you're supposed to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. If you've ever been on a jury, you've probably heard them swear people in. I personally haven't sat on a jury. They call me, I go, and they're like, Pastor, no thanks. I'm like, what, you don't want an honest guy? But in any case, maybe it's all for the best. It gives me more time with you guys and prep for the time with you guys. But we're looking at a man named Stephen who turns out to be a righteous witness in every sense of the word. It means one who tells the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But the word witness actually comes from the word from which we get our word martyr. And Stephen is one who'll not only live to tell the truth, but die in order to maintain his righteous witness for the Lord. Well, we read in Acts 7, verse 1, then the high priest said, are these things so? We'll come back to what he's asking and why. And Stephen responds, verse 2, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from there, when his father was dead, he moved to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Like Jesus before him and multitudes after him, Stephen finds himself falsely accused by those who could find no fault in him, and were unable to prevail in their discussions and debates with him. It's a common tactic. We see it used regularly today. If you can't answer the argument, you attack your opponent. You slander your opponent. And it's interesting to me that Jesus said we should expect that kind of treatment. In other words, if you're sharing the truth and people don't want to receive it, well, then it's easier for them to just say, well, something's wrong with you, than to actually think through and address the issues that you're presenting to them. That's what we find happening with Stephen. Now, at this point, he is standing before the same council that passed judgment on Jesus, that condemned Jesus, that sent him to his death. It's the same council that Peter and John stood before after they healed the man at the gate beautiful, and they were commanded to stop preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus. Of course, their answer to that, well, you're going to have to figure out if it's right to listen to God or to you. Later, they're rearrested and there are more of them. They're put in prison. They come to get them. They're not in the prison because they've been let out, and they're right back where they'd been arrested, preaching and teaching Jesus and him crucified and resurrected. They rearrest them. They have them beaten. They threaten them and say, don't you preach in this guy's name anymore. Now Stephen is on the scene. He came to our attention when there was a need for help in distributing to the many widows who were there in the Jerusalem church. And he was given the responsibility of helping to tend to those widows. But Stephen was full of faith and power and of the Spirit of God, and he became a mighty preacher for the Lord. And so at this point, he's been arrested. And really, this whole chapter, and we're only going to look at, well, these first few verses. You'll see why. The whole chapter focuses primarily on three men. He's going to give them a history lesson. Verse 1, the high priest gives them a chance to say guilty or innocent. And initially, he does neither, choosing instead in verses 2 through 50 to teach a history lesson focusing on these three men, Abraham, Joseph, and Moses. Now, we're going to look at Abraham today. Next time, we'll consider, well, Joseph, and maybe we'll even get to Moses. But if it takes us 3 weeks, hey, we're not going anywhere. We're studying together, so we'll just glean as much as we can from this history lesson. I did make mention of the fact that the question here, are these things so, gives him a chance to say guilty or not guilty. And ultimately, he will say guilty, but he's going to turn the tables on them in verses 51 through 55 and say, you're guilty. Apparently, Stephen didn't get the memo that he was the one on trial. He thought they were on trial before him. And as he pronounces them guilty, he sees the heavens opened, and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And he says so. And this is it. They cannot take any more. They take him outside. They stone him. And as they stone him for what they consider to be blasphemy, he prays, Father, don't lay this sin to their charge. Well, it all begins with Abraham. And basically, we see Stephen focusing on God's promises to Abraham, God's protection of Abraham, God's faithfulness and miraculous provision of a son when Abraham was 100 years old and his wife 90. I know some of you gals, you raised a family and then all of a sudden, surprise! You know, the kids are 17 and 18 and you're thinking, we're almost free. And you're like, oh, I don't believe it. Pregnant? Again? Twins? You're kidding me. And that kind of stuff has happened more here than you would think or believe. But if it's happened to you, know that children are a gift from the Lord. I know some are thinking, yeah, you haven't seen my little gifts, have you? They're always a gift from the Lord. And if they come late or unexpectedly or miraculously, well, it's hard to deny that they're a gift from the Lord. Well, the high priest asked the question. We read it in verse 1. Are these things so? What things? The false accusations that were being made against Stephen. But he just says, brothers, brethren, fathers, listen. He's speaking to men who know their history. So he gives a very abbreviated lesson on Abraham and then on Joseph and then on Moses. We're going to spend some time. We're going to actually look at the story so that we're able to glean at least what they would have gotten and apply some things that I think will be very helpful for us today. He begins his actual sermon or history lesson in verse 2, the latter part, where he says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. Mesopotamia, by the way, is in Iraq. So here's Abram. That's what they call him here. If I call him Abraham, don't let that confuse you. God changes him and his name from Abram to Abraham as he changes Jacob to Israel. It's something he often does. He changes the name and along with it, the nature and character and future of that person. But he's living in Iraq at this point. He's living amidst a bunch of people that really don't know the Lord. And so God tells him, get out of your country. I want you away from here. And he says, and from your relatives, take note of that, and come to a land that I will show you. So he says, get out and leave behind. And then you would think he would say, and go to the place that I will show you, or go to the place I command you. But he says, come to it. It's like God's inviting him. He says, I'll be there waiting for you. We'll get together. I'll show you the lay of the land. And that's actually where all of this is heading. Then it says he came out of the land of the Chaldeans, verse 4. He dwelt in Haran. From there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. Well, to really make sense of this, the commands and the promises, and I want you to turn with me to Genesis 12. That's where this actually goes down and takes place. Easy to find. If you're new to a study of Scripture, first book of the Old Testament. By the way, as we're turning there, and I sure love the sound of those pages turning. As we're turning there, know this. If you're unfamiliar with the book of Genesis, you need to familiarize yourself with it. There should not be one believer or somebody who's even checking things out who doesn't know the book of Genesis, who doesn't understand that we were created. That's how we got here. And then sin, the Garden of Eden, that's how we got in the mess we're in. And then, well, we see that God ultimately judges sin and the flood. And well, then we see that even after he floods the earth and only one family survives, which, by the way, has all sorts of implications. Noah, his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth get off of that ark with their wives. Do you realize every single one of us are descendants of those people that were on the ark? And then we see that even after judgment, well, men continue to resist and rebel in the Tower of Babel. And that's the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. Chapters 12 through 50 are the history of one family, four generations: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And so that's really the book of Genesis in a nutshell. What we're considering right now is God's appearance to and the promises made to a man named Abraham. Look at Genesis 12:1. It says, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. God makes Abraham five promises. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, this covenant is what's known as an unconditional covenant. And what that means to us, and what it meant to Abraham, is whatever Abraham did, God was going to do these things. He would make good on his promises. That's what it means, that it's unconditional. Now, it's interesting because there's so much here and so much to glean. We could just stay on this passage, these three verses, for our entire time together. But I want you to see more of what Stephen is sharing with them and why. But here's the thing. I'll talk to people. Inevitably, someone's going to ask the question, well, what would have happened if Abraham didn't go? And the answer to that question, by the way, if you're one who thinks like that, is, well, we'll never know, will we? He did go. And why should we spend our time trying to figure out what would happen if, or what would happen if not? The real issue here is God makes five promises that he makes good on no matter what Abraham does. He promises him a land. And we read it in Stephen's testimony. He never actually himself inherited the land, but his descendants after him did in fact inherit the land. Do you know the three major religions, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity, all trace themselves back to Abraham? And the whole chaos over the epicenter of, well, spirituality and all the distress and things that go on in Israel are tied to these specific promises. it's beyond interesting that you look at the nations that surround Israel, and some of them are like Texas. They're just huge. Israel, you can barely find it on a map. It looks like New Jersey or something. It's just this little sliver, and yet it's in the news every day. And whole nations are like, we got to get rid of them and do them in. I would suggest that goes back to these promises of God. But he says, I'm going to give you a land, and he has. He says, I'm going to make you a nation. We're going to see that that's a little more complicated than it appears in the beginning, but he definitely made good on that promise as well. Then he says, I'm going to make your name great. And then I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. I don't know if everybody who ever opposed Israel got that memo, but I really believe if you go back in history and you see how it went for the Babylonians or the Assyrians or anyone who came against that nation, not because of them, but because of him. Well, you're going to see that God has been and will be faithful to these promises. And so he blesses those who bless Israel. He curses those who curse Israel. And then he promises a savior. It might seem a little vague if you're new to all this. He says the last thing there, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. What he does is a little later in chapter 13, then again in chapter 15, and then later to his son Isaac and again to his son Jacob, he will clarify these promises. He'll make them clearer and clearer and clearer. But this is a messianic promise. It is the promise of a savior, that there would be one. And the New Testament grabs a hold of this and says, he doesn't say in your descendants, plural. He says in your descendant or in your seed, pointing us to one specific individual. And it's been said that God called Abraham to bring forth a nation so he could bring forth the Savior, so he could bring forth, well, his church, the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, people from every and any walk of life who put their faith in Jesus. Well, Stephen's version of all of this, Abe's response, suits his situation, but, well, we can learn a bit from Abe's trials and triumphs. I do want to say, as we look at these three men, Joseph is going to suffer because of other people's sin. Oh, good, a fly. I feel like Obama. But only because he caught a fly once. But in any case, this is one of those things. Pam's going to say, why do you say stuff like that? But anyway, Abraham will suffer primarily because of his own sin. Joseph and Moses are going to suffer primarily for other people's sin. But I don't want anybody to miss this. Sin always leads to suffering. It just does. Even sin that's forgiven, even sin that's repented of, there are always consequences of our sin. And so we'll look next time at Joseph and perhaps some of Moses, but for sure we'll look at both in the next couple of weeks. And we'll see they suffered greatly for other people's sin. Abraham, he's more like me. He mostly suffers for his own stupidity. He gets himself in one mess and into another, and well, you'll see it. He's living in Iraq, as we mentioned. God speaks to him, makes this unconditional covenant with him. What's Abraham's responsibility? It's twofold. He has to believe God, and then he has to demonstrate he believes God by obeying God. And I'd suggest whenever we come across a promise of God, if it's a promise to us, and there are many, God is expecting these two things of us. He wants us to believe him. Later it'll say of Abraham, he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. God says, you believe me, I will take all your sin away. I will just give you, imparting and imputing to you, my righteousness. But he believes. How do we know he believes? God knows, but we have to see him obey. And that's how it works for the people who are watching our lives. We can say, well, I'm a believer in Jesus. I'm a Christian. It's the easiest thing in the world to say. But to live in obedience to God, We're going to find even Abraham, the father of the faith, this wonderful example that God gives us of a man that trusted in him and walked with him. Even Abraham struggled to obey. Well, the question has to be, did he obey the Lord? And the answer is yes and no. He obeyed him, but not completely. He obeyed him, but not immediately. We read it. He took his dad and he took his nephew Lot and he went to Haran. That's not exactly the promised land, but given this, it's on the way. So it's partial obedience. And I tried to look that up in my dictionary, and you know what I found? Partial obedience is disobedience. To say, well, I mostly obeyed or I kind of obeyed is to say I disobeyed. Did he leave? Yes. Did he leave them behind? Them who? His dad, his nephew, his family. Why leave them behind? They're all pagans. And God wants to do something through Abraham. And so they go to Haran. His dad dies. And it says then they move on toward the promised land. But remember, Lot is still with him. Now, as we press into this portion, there's a famine in the land. We're not going to read the story because I have too many things that we are going to read and consider together. But during this time of famine, Abraham gets perhaps the worst idea that he ever had up to this point. And that is, rather than trust the Lord or pray for wisdom from the Lord, he says, let's go down to Egypt. Now, that's not the worst of it. That's just a bad idea. But what he does is he looks at his wife, and you need to know this. He's like 75 and she's 65. Not saying there aren't beautiful women who are 65, but apparently she was quite the fox. And he looks at her and says, you know, you're a babe, or whatever they said in those days. And he says, we're going to go down to Egypt, and they're going to see you, and they're going to want to put you in Pharaoh's harem, and they're going to kill me. So I'd like you to do me a little favor. Now listen carefully to what he asked his wife to do, because this is our hero, right? This is the father of the faith. He says, the best plan would be you lie and say you're my sister, and then everything will go well for me so I can, you know, be there for you. And I'm thinking, if you want to be there for her, maybe you shouldn't ask her to lie. Maybe you shouldn't take her down to Egypt in the first place. You're in the land God promised. But they go down into the land, and she goes along with the plan, and she ends up in the household of Pharaoh. Now, she's not there long, but you got to get this picture. Pharaoh thinks that he's her brother. So he gives them camels and donkeys and goats and sheep and male and female servants. And here's Abraham sitting on a hill just looking at all this stuff and thinking about his wife. I mean, wouldn't you be? Wouldn't you be a little bit worried? Wouldn't you have a hard time sleeping if you did something so foolish? Now, it all turns out okay. And I don't want anybody to think just because things turn out okay, there aren't consequences. No, I don't know if Sarah had anything to say to Abraham after this. Maybe they didn't talk for weeks. In fact, I heard a story. I think Will told it to me, so I don't know for sure, but it's about a guy, and he was having trouble with his wife, and he came in for counseling, and he's like, I just don't know what to do. I offended my wife, and she hasn't spoken to me for weeks. I'm thinking we might have to get a divorce. And the counselor looked at him and was real kind of quiet, and he said, I don't know. You ought to think about that. Wives like that are hard to find. No cards and letters, please. Send your emails to PastorBud@CalvaryChapelChico.com. No, here's the thing. It doesn't say if Sarah responded to him, but I've seen a look or two from Pam that's better than a word. And over the years, you know, it's like I'm sure she's given him one of those, I can't believe you did this. But what happens? God protects her. Why does God protect her? Because he's made promises to Abraham, and she's a part of the promise. He needs to preserve them so he can give them a nation and he can bring forth the Messiah so all nations can be blessed through Abraham. That's what's going on here, you see. And we're told that God plagued Pharaoh's house. I've read that so many times. I can't tell you how many times I've read through Genesis. I love this book. But I read it and it just jumped out at me. You know how that happens sometimes? It was like a cartoon. The just letters just got big and I'm like, wow. And here's why. This means that the Pharaoh, at least this Pharaoh in Egypt, had a preview of the plagues that were yet future. It wasn't the first time these guys had an encounter when we get to Moses and the plagues with the true and living God and the plagues that he brought. So anyway, he plagues Pharaoh, and then Pharaoh rebukes Abram. And that's, listen, what a bummer. I mean, if you've been rebuked by someone who loves you, know this, faithful are the wounds of a friend. If you've been rebuked because someone cares about you and they see you doing the wrong thing, they're being faithful and they're a true friend. But nothing could be worse than being rebuked by a pagan king. He's like, what's wrong with you? Why did you lie and say she's my sister? And how lame does his excuse sound? Well, you know, I thought you guys were like pagans and you'd just take her and kill me. And so he just says, hit the road. They leave. He gets to keep all the stuff, which is a little bit troubling, only because we don't want to ever think, well, there's big rewards for disobedience. But in his case, God had a reason for letting him keep all the stuff. Well, all of this to say that this leads God to have to force a separation. And he actually does it in a way we would have never envisioned. If God wanted to separate me and Bud or me and Will or me and anybody, I'm thinking, hey, do it this way, Lord. Because what does he do? He makes Abraham so rich and Lot so rich. And riches for them isn't cash in the bank or a credit line. It's flocks and herds, and they have so many, they can't stay together anymore. So Abraham says, hey, you take whatever you want, knowing it all belongs to him anyway. Abraham moves toward the fertile plains of Sodom. Big mistake. Lot moves toward those fertile plains of Sodom. Big mistake. It'll be major issues later. But he first moves toward Sodom, then he moves into Sodom. So God says, I want you to separate from your dad. And he does that by, well, dad dies. And then he says, I need you separated from Lot. And he blesses him in order to separate him. I mentioned, hey, bless me, Lord, if you want me to separate from somebody. Just make me so rich that they got to go. I'll stick around and teach. And, well, you know, it's God's not going to do that. But the issue here is, this leads to another major crisis. God has come through for Abraham, even though Abraham has failed to show real faith in him. Well, that thing fell off. Never happened before. First time for everything, but then again. Well, didn't have to draw your attention to that, did I? Pam will mention it later. So here's the thing. Lot is captured along with many other people there in Sodom because there's this issue between some kings who weren't getting what they wanted from the people in Sodom, and they come and they take him captive. Abraham gets word. He goes after him. He not only rescues Lot and brings him back, he brings back everyone that was taken captive and all the stuff that was taken captive. And we read about that first the king of Sodom comes out and tries to reward Abraham, and he's like, no, I'm fine. I've got everything I need. I don't want anybody saying you made me rich anyway. So then another king shows up. This guy is the king of Salem. Salem, by the way, part of the word Jerusalem or Shalom. It's peace. It's the city of peace or the prince of peace. And so in any case, this guy is the king of peace, the king of Salem. His name is Melchizedek. And he comes and actually has a little communion service with Abraham. They break bread together and they take the cup together. And after all that, and it's, well, let's see. Well, God decides to make sure Abraham knows he's going to be okay. We read, by the way, and I just realized I needed to at least draw your attention to it, verse 5, back in chapter 7. We'll go back there eventually, but not yet. God gave him no inheritance in that land, not even enough to set his foot. But when he had no child, he promised to give it for a possession and to his descendants after him. Well, after this encounter, first with the king of Sodom, then with the king of Salem, we read that God appears himself to Abraham. And it's in chapter 15. I want you to see it. It's 15 of the first few verses. After this, or after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Now listen, God never warns people unnecessarily. If he warns us to watch out, it's because there's something to be careful about. But here, I think Abraham is actually afraid. Why? Well, he's exhibited fear in the past. It's not like he's overcome it completely. He was afraid of what might happen when they went down to Egypt. Now he's taken on these kings and he succeeded. That doesn't mean they won't be back. So God, seeing Abram's heart, says to him, "Don't be afraid. I am your shield." If you have little children or you remember raising little children, we're at the grandparenting stage. I'm loving that. We used to have the grand dog, and then the kids finally came through, and now we have grandchildren. But just last night, I was using this very illustration, and when I got home, well, Elijah and Luke were there. Elijah's 3, Luke's 1, and after Luke went to bed, kids were at a wedding, my kids. And so anyway, I had Elijah, and we were kind of laying there telling stories. In fact, I walked him through the whole story of Joseph, and it was awesome because he's just like wide-eyed and listening and tuning in. I just love it. But he lays down, and he says, "I'm scared." And I'm like, "Scared of what?" And he's like, "Monsters." And you know how kids are. I'm like, "There's no monsters. I saw them in the movie." "What movie?" "I never saw Monsters, Inc., but apparently he has." And so anyway, I'm like, "There's no monsters. And by the way, I'm here. Don't worry. Even if there was a monster, ain't getting by me. I'll take care of you." And I think that's exactly what God's doing with Abraham. He's saying, "Don't worry about those kings. Don't worry." And he's saying, "I am your shield. I'll protect you." Once more, he says, "I am your exceedingly great reward." Hey, this is so practical. It's so practical. He's not saying, "I am the source of your rewards." He's saying, "I am your reward." And at a time where there are a lot of people who look around and they barely have enough to get by, and they're looking and they're wondering, "Man, you know, I people have so much and I have so little." I think God would say to many of us today, "I'm your reward. Look to me. I protect you. I provide for you. But more than my provision, it's my presence. I'm with you and for you. I am your reward." There are a lot of people who worked hard their whole life, saved, they were diligent, they were frugal, they invested, they were told when you get to the end, all these investments will take care of you, only to find that they're wiped out. And you, perhaps even more than the one who never had it, needs to hear today, "I'm your reward." That's what he tells Abraham, and I think that's what he's saying to many in our generation. Well, Abram says, verse 2, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Abram said, "Look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." Now, he promises him a nation, a great nation. He hasn't even given him a son. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. Genesis 15:4. "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. I mentioned Genesis 13. One of those passages where he says, "Hey, if you could count the dust, that's how many descendants you're going to have. Try it sometime. or even the sand of the seashore, as one of the translations suggests. Just get a cup of it and see, count all day and see how far you get. And then look out at all the sand there is. Look at the stars. And we're finding out they just go and they go and they go and they go. And he's saying, that's how many descendants I'm going to give you. And he believed the Lord. And he accounted it to him for righteousness. Well, we're almost done, but track with me on two or three other very important points. It looks like Abraham's arrived. He's trusting the Lord. He's starting to obey the Lord. The Lord's imputed or imparted righteousness to him. And Abraham turns out to be a lot like us. Oh, he believes him. And he's waiting on him. In fact, he waited and waited and waited and waited and waited. The days turned into weeks, the weeks into months, the months into years. 10 years go by. And then it's payback. Remember that stupid idea that Abram had when they were headed down to Egypt? Now his wife comes up with one. And she's like, hey, I have an idea. Maybe God doesn't mean this literally. Now it doesn't say that word for word, but she has to think he can't mean us, because she suggests it would be a good idea that he go into her maidservant Hagar and produce an offspring for the Lord and for her through Hagar. And Abraham, I got to wonder about him at this point. He's sort of like, okay, whatever, you know. Come on. I mean, this is the dumbest and worst idea ever. You think this won't have repercussions or create problems? The offspring that they create is still warring against the offspring that God promised, who, by the way, will not be born for 15 more years. So if you're thinking 10 years is a long time and God still hasn't come through, they were going to have to wait 25 years, but they were going to see Isaac born. By the way, his name means laughter, because she, his mom, laughed when she heard she was going to actually have this child. Why? Because she's like 89 years old and her husband's 99 years old when she gets the word, hey, it's all going to happen. And I don't know, you know. I'm sure he came home with the gleam in his eye she hadn't seen for a while and said, guess what? It really is you and me. And then Isaac was born. They name him Laughter. Now, I've been at a couple births and there wasn't any laughter. But apparently at this one, there was. Isaac comes on the scene. Here's why this is so important to us. God makes promises to Abraham, and Abraham is far from a perfect representative of a man of faith and obedience. But when we're faithless, God is faithful. He cannot deny himself. That's the testimony of Scripture. He comes through, even though Abram's obedience was slow and incomplete. And well, there's something else. God has promised Abram not just a son, but a nation. And we'll get to look at the birth of that nation and consider how it comes about and where it leads. But he also promises a Savior. Not 25 years later, 2,000 years after the promise, Jesus was born miraculously, even as Isaac was born miraculously. Jesus, who came and lived among us and suffered and died for us, born and then lived and died for our sins, was buried and rose again. And here's the other thing. 2,000 years have gone by nearly since that. What did Jesus promise when he left? He said, I'll be back. I'll come for you. You'll be with me. I'll be with you. Well, Acts 7, verses 6 through 8, we'll read them and conclude with this. God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. That's a preview into what we'll be considering next time and the week to follow. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge. Why? He blesses those who bless them and curses those who curse them. After that, they'll come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave them the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised them on the eighth day, 25 years after the promise. And then it says, Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob the 12 patriarchs. Well, you need to know, and I'll conclude with this, that the angels look on and watch this mystery unfolding, this mystery of salvation. And I'm pretty sure that even in the beginning, even when they were watching Abraham heading toward Egypt, they were thinking, no, 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 don't go, don't go. I'm sure if they could watch it, they had sound. And it's not like God had to wait for us to discover it and then say, oh, sound, that's a good idea. No, they could listen in. And when Abraham's listening to his wife and she's saying, hey, I think you ought to take Hagar, I'm sure the angels are saying, no, 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 don't do it. But here's the crazy and wonderful part of all of this. When they were faithless, God remained faithful. When we are faithless, when we fail, when we falter, and we do, God remains faithful. Let's pray. Lord, you promised Abram five things, and you made good on all five. As hard as he made it for you, you found a way, Lord, to come through. And we acknowledge today, we confess, Lord, that oftentimes we make things hard on ourselves and on you and on one another. And Lord, for that, we truly are sorry. And you call us not just to sorrow for our sins, but to repent of them, to turn from them. And so I pray today, Lord, if there would be any or many in our midst who know they're alienated from you, because they can put it together, the wages of sin is death, separation, but the gift of God, everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, I pray that not one here would fail to grab hold of your greatest promise to us, that if we would trust in your Son Jesus, you would take our sin and that you would impart to us, impute to us a righteousness that makes us acceptable to you. You made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If you're here and you've never surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus and you need to do that today, I want to give you that opportunity. The promises are clear. What God requires, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Unless you believe I am, Jesus said, you will die in your sins. So if you've never given your life to the Lord and you're ready to do it, or maybe you've walked away from the Lord and you need to rededicate, either way, would you just raise your hand up and down and I'll acknowledge you, I'll pray for and with you. And you will be forgiven every sin. His promise. You will be born again of the Spirit of God. Jesus' promise. If you believe and receive, he says, as many as received him, to these he gave power to become the sons and daughters, by the way, of God, even to those who believe in his name. I saw your hand there. Awesome. You in the middle. Awesome. Anybody else want to join the sister and say, me too. I'm ready to surrender, to give my life completely, entirely, for now and forever. Anybody else? I see you. You who raised your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for drawing me, for convicting me of my sin, for convincing me of your love. And I confess I'm a guilty sinner. And you, a holy God, so cleanse me and forgive me and give me your righteousness. Make me right and acceptable in your sight. And then begin that transformation that I see taking place in the lives of those around me. I love you. And surrender my life to you. In Jesus' name, amen.